The message tonight will be taken from Psalm 98. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Bring forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would attend to the preaching and hearing of your word as we reflect upon the wonderful Savior that you have provided for us. We ask, Lord, that you would all the more open our hearts and minds to come and to know and to learn from you, that we might all the more come to Christ and cling to him, he who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the Lord of our salvation. He is the King of the earth. He is our great Savior. Lord, we pray that you would all the more, by your Holy Spirit, not only grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, but to kindle in our hearts the affections more and more to love you and your Son with all of our heart and mind and soul, that we might ascribe to you in truth and grace, the glory that is due your name. In Christ we pray, amen. I chose this psalm, and we will sing it here in a moment, for a variety of reasons. One is that this psalm is the psalm that Isaac Watts paraphrased when he gave us that great hymn, Joy to the World. Isaac Watts wrote a lot of hymns, but he started out by giving a psalter, and he didn't like the psalter, so he made a paraphrase of that. And you go back and you read the material the day he did that to help keep the children in the church. Children were leaving the church, and he needed to find some musical way to keep them. I think some things never change, I guess. But if you read Joy to the World and Psalm 98 side by side, you find only one phrase that actually is obvious that they are together. But that great hymn that we sang, Joy to the World, is a great hymn, isn't it? That calls us to be full of joy, for the great King has come. Let the earth receive him, and he's turning back the curse of the earth wherever the curse of sin is found. And you can see that this is the psalm here speaks of that great victory. The psalms, all 150 psalms, as I've told the congregation here, Community Baptist, are not just randomly put together. There was an editor, and that's not a bad thing. Some liberals say, well, the Bible's edited, and they were trying to get God out of it. It was edited under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and there is a logic to the order of the Psalms. And in this particular section of Psalms, you have these great praises. And in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, with the middle Psalm, Psalm 97, all focus on the great reigning and ruling of Christ. After reminding us of the disaster in the wilderness with Israel, in Psalm 95, we have these three psalms, 96, 97, 98, that are full of the reigning and ruling of Christ and over his people and the nations, and culminating in Psalm 100 that we all know, shout for joy to the Lord all the earth and come into his presence with thanksgiving. And so this psalm is anticipating that. It's almost like this growing crescendo of praise. And in Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 are very similar. They start and the end in very similar language and calling us to sing a new song. And because God is coming and he will judge the earth. And in Psalm 96, the focus is on the greatness of God as opposed to the false gods. We're to ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name and to his strength, that he's not like the pagan gods. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. In Psalm 98, the focus moves from just the greatness of God in contrast to those things that claim to be God but are not, to the greatness of what God has done. It reminds us of the great salvation that God has already provided. Here's a great work. The victory has come. You think about it in the, even as a sports metaphor. If you have a favorite team and your favorite sport and they win the championship, You can't help but contain yourself with excitement. I'm a Dodger fan, for better or for worse, and I still go back and watch on YouTube the first game of the 1989 World Series, where Gibson comes off the bench having been injured, two legs, he can't run, hardly walk. He comes to the bottom of the ninth, two out, tying run on first. And it's a 10-minute call with Vin Scully doing the play-by-play. Can't have a better baseball caller than old Vin Scully. 10 minutes this man is fouling off balls. And Dennis Eckersley, the great pitcher, relief pitcher, the guy from the Oakland A's, lowest ERA in baseball that year, just keeps throwing slider after slider, and Gibson, all he can do is foul him off. Foul him off, the count goes to 3-2. And Eckersley throws a hanging slider. It doesn't break down like it should. And the old wounded soldier, Gibson, parks that ball over the right field fence. Dodgers win. Dodgers win. Makes me want to cry even now. And if we can get that excited about something that is so temporal and meaningless and passing, how much more joy should flood the soul of the believer, knowing that our God has done the great deed. He has brought us the victory. As it says at the end of verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. This is no passing victory. This is no victory that will ever be posted on YouTube. This is a victory of eternity. This is a victory of the ages, the cosmos. This is a victory of that will save the souls of countless for all of eternity. A number so vast, we're told in the book of Revelation, that no one can count them from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And a victory that will fill the rivers and the valleys with the blood of those who have opposed him, even as we sang from Psalm 110. The heads of many nations will die in this victory. But it's not just a victory over temporal powers. It's not only even a victory over the power of the devil and his minions. as we're reminded in the book of Colossians, that on the cross, that God, through the death of Christ, has disarmed the powers and principalities of the air once and for all, and making a public show of their vacuousness and weakness. But my thoughts and thinking of the psalm turn to First Corinthians 15, where Paul reminds us, in the twinkling of eye, the perishable will be made imperishable, and the mortal will put on immortality. And when the perishable will be put on imperishable and the mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a victory that has eternal consequences, cosmic consequences, and it's a victory that brings about the eternal salvation of the countless, as I mentioned, to where there's no more fear of death. Jesus would tell his disciples that those who believe in him would never taste death. We live in a time when there's so much written about pandemics and the fear of death, real and unreal, legitimate, with hyperbole. Wherever the truth lies, people are dying. The people were dying before, and people will die after. Back in 1947, C.S. Lewis wrote an article and chapter. You can find it in some of his writings. Find it on the internet. He said the title of the article was How to Live with the Atomic Bomb. Now, those of you who are young, you may not even know what an atomic bomb is, but some of us actually had them pointed at us at one time. When I was a kid, when I went to grade school, we actually had to do atomic bomb fire drills. And we actually would have to, one time we would be practicing getting underneath our desks as if that was going to help. And other times they had us go home to see how quickly we could get home. But I grew up in the shadow of the missiles that were in Cuba pointing at Washington, D.C. when John F. Kennedy in May of 1963 went head-to-head with Khrushchev over whether or not we would allow nuclear weapons to remain in the Western Hemisphere from the Soviet Union. So there's something about the fear of death. But Lewis writes this book, How Do You Live with the Atomic Bomb? Because in 1947, that was new, right? Nobody knew anything about atomic bombs until the time of Hiroshima. Even our own people were shocked when they saw what actually happened in the unleashing of that power. And there was a great fear in the 40s and the 50s and in the 60s over the fact that we could, in a moment's notice, be vaporized and done. You'd see a bright light shining in the north coming from Grand Forks, followed by a high-pitched sound, and then you're done. And so Lewis asked, if that's to happen, what should you be doing? People in my neighborhood built bomb shelters, for real. We had bomb shelters in our neighborhood, and we used to play in them. And you'd open up, there were these doors, it'd be in the backyard, doors would be level to the ground, you open them, you go down these stairs, and there's a lead-lined container where you were just, if there's actually war, you strip your clothes off and throw them in there, and you'd go in another door and close it, and there'd be these bunks and food and water and all sorts of cool things. Great place for a kid to play. People were really afraid. But Lewis asked the questions, if now that scientists have found one more way to kill a lot of people, how should we then live? What should we be doing? He said exactly the same thing you were doing before they invented the bomb. Going to church. singing psalms and hymns, praying, doing acts of kindness to your neighbor. The fact that mankind has found one more efficient way to wipe out people doesn't change us because God has given us the victory. Whether I die of a coronavirus or a nuclear bomb or somewhere in between, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. And Jesus promised his people they would never taste death. So whether it's be the fear of the pandemic or the fear of the bomb or the fear of whatever, our hope is that we can sing a new song because the right hand and the holy arm of God has given us the victory, and the victory is even over death itself. And that's really what we celebrate when we come to Christmas. We aren't celebrating some ceramic Jesus who sits in some manger somewhere and where the Magi show up. We don't even know how many Magi showed up, and they probably showed up when he was about 3, not when he was born. We come to worship the eternal God, the second member of the Godhead, who has become flesh and dwelt among us to fulfill that which God had planned from eternity past for the salvation of his people, the exaltation of God's name, and for the defeating of all sin, sickness, and death. And that's really what we're celebrating. We're not celebrating an incarnation itself as if that in itself was anything, because if Jesus had been incarnate and that was the end of the story, then there is no story. Right? We were not saved because he was incarnated. As important as the incarnation is, as vital as it may be, as necessary as it may be, but as the logicians would say, it may be a necessary cause, but it was not a necessary and sufficient cause to accomplish our salvation. He must also be perfectly obedient. He must die under the just justice of God for our sins. He must rise again on the third day, overcoming death and sin, and rise to sit on the right hand of God the Father, where he is now, and he shall come again and in all power and glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And what do we do in the meantime? We pray, we praise, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And so he has the victory. In this psalm, you have the verses 1-3, you have the celebration of the victory that extends to the ends of the earth. It's been made known to all the world. In verses 7-9, you have the anticipation of the great coming of that king as he will judge the earth. And when you see judge in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, you need to really slow down. Because when we think of judge, we often think negatively, judgmental. I'm going to judge you. Maybe you're a judge and I'm a judge and you're the criminal and you're coming in my courtroom and I'm going to pass judgment upon you. And that is, the Bible uses the word judge that way. But it's also used in a way of judging on behalf of people. To judge on behalf of the people. Like it says in verse 9, he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equities. That's everyone. That's the saved and the unsaved, the church and the unchurched. You say, well, that's not good news for the non-Christian, but is that good news for the Christian? Absolutely. Because when it says God judges, he judges on behalf of the widows, he judges on behalf of the orphans to do what is right by them and for them according to what he has promised. And so judge, like the judges of Israel, they came to defend Israel, right? To protect Israel, to deliver Israel, not to condemn it. So when you read the word judge, you got to slow down a little bit and ask yourself, well, what kind of judgment are we talking about here? In the middle section, Psalm 4-6, is really the high point of the psalm. And I believe the first line of what we would call verse 5, sing praises to the Lord is the center of the psalm. That's the high point. Everything builds to that point where we are to sing, and then everything after that is it crescendos up, then crescendos down, putting the focus upon the shouting and the singing and the praising of God. That's what we're to do in light of the great work that He's done. We shout joyfully to the Lord. And notice how the psalmist just keeps piling on. Shout joyfully. Break forth and sing with joy. Sing praises. Then he adds instruments and lyre and trumpets and horn. And then comes back again. Shout joyfully before who? The King. Remember how I said at the beginning, watch the scriptures and listen to the songs? I hope you were, how often kingliness comes up. One writer, speaking of the book of Luke, says, the fundamental concept of the Lucan theology is the kingdom rule of the promised Davidic son. How this concept is presented and developed in Luke is key to the understanding of Luke's portrayal of God's plan. In other words, if you don't understand kingship, you don't understand kingdom, you don't understand king, you're probably going to misread the book of Luke, if not more. Luke uses Psalm 110, as I mentioned to you earlier, the most quoted portion of the Old Testament and the New. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. You want to understand the New Testament, you got to understand Psalm 110. And Psalm 110 looks back to Psalm 98, the great victory that has been accomplished and the great victory that will be accomplished when all the enemies are made that footstool. And what is our response, both for what God has done and what God will do, but to break forth in singing and shouting and praising, not over some temporal, passing, exciting sporting event, but to the cosmic victory that will deliver the souls of the church for all of eternity, where we do not taste death or see death, but we live forever in the presence of God and His people in all the glory of the coming heavens and earth. And that is what the Christmas story is all about. Another writer put it this way, the kingdom of God is, in a certain and important sense, the grand central theme of the Holy Scriptures. And then he goes on to quote Dr. Bright, who has a great book called The Coming Kingdom. The concept of the kingdom, this is the quote, the concept of the kingdom of God involves, in a real sense, the total message of the Bible. And the Old Testament and New Testament thus stand together as the two acts of a single drama. Act 1 points to its conclusion in Act 2. And without it, the play is incomplete, unsatisfying thing. But Act 2 must be read in light of Act 1, else its meaning will be missed. For the play is organically one. That's why we strung so many different passages together from Genesis all the way to the Gospels. It's one message. It's one theme. It's one story. The Bible is one book. Had we to give that book a title, we might with justice call it the book of the coming kingdom of God. That is indeed the central theme everywhere. In approving this affirmation, we are not forgetting the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the King eternal. And there could be no final kingdom apart from Him and His work as the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And so as we come to this close of the service, I just encourage us as a people of God, or as families, or as individuals, to take time tonight, tomorrow, into the coming year. What is Jesus to you? Is He a king? We hear so much today of my own rights, my own privileges, my own responsibilities, and those are all true and need to be discussed. But is Christ your King? Like the Ten Commandments. Are they commandments or are they suggestions? Here's God's 10 suggestions. Well, then He's not King, right? Or here's 8 of the 10. I'll keep 8 of the 10. Or 1 of the 10. No. Who is Jesus to you? Remember what Paul will tell us in Philippians chapter 2, that God has given him a name above all names. The name there is not Jesus. The name there that is given is Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Have you bowed your knee to the King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the one who reigns and rules your heart and mind? Another question to ask is, what joy is there? Is there any joy in Mudville? Do you need to have it pumped into you every once in a while? Kind of like the cheerleaders at a football or basketball game. Got to get the, you know. I remember when we actually went to sports, professional sporting games, there wasn't even any music. I have an occasional organ that might come in and do, 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 do. So they weren't cheerleaders. They weren't throwing things in the stand. People came to the games because the game was exciting. Now the games aren't so exciting. They got to keep pumping up the crowds to get them excited to pay for $100 or $200 a ticket. I don't know what it is. What's your Christian life? Constantly needing to be pumped up again to find any kind of joy or happiness, excitement, anticipation for what God has done and will do? We truly have a wonderful God. And the Holy Spirit comes into our lives. Maybe this is where the third thing to do is, as you do some self-evaluation about what role does Christ really play in your life. Not the Sunday school answer, but that existential answer, that answer down in your stomach when things are really bothersome. Is he your Lord? Is he your King? Is he your Savior? Is he the one who has won the victory for you? Is that him? And is there any joy? Is there any love? Is there any expectation? Is there any excitement? And if there isn't, remember that the work of the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians chapter 5, is to work in us that very joy. It's not something that's trumped up. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, and then what? Joy. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy, where? On the Hallmark Channel. In the Holy Spirit. And so the answer is not more music. The answer isn't more excitement. The answer isn't more whatever. The answer is Christ and his Spirit working in us an understanding of sin, of judgment, and the righteousness to come in light of the great victory that has already been won and that which is going to come when he comes to judge the earth, both to bring condemnation to those who have opposed the King and to bring judgment in terms of standing on behalf of his people, as he did the widows and the orphans, that we might know that we will be rescued from all of our enemies, the last enemy, death itself. What a great salvation. What a great Christmas. What a great hope. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have provided for us wonderful things which you have done in and for and through Jesus Christ. That you have revealed to us this salvation and made it known. We certainly in this room are not unaware. But Lord, how often it remains outside of us is just something of kind of a curiosity. Grant us the grace, Lord. Grant your Spirit to work in us, to love and to remember your loving kindness and your faithfulness, that the Spirit might work in us the grace of joyful shouting and singing and praising. For truly you have done great things. Thank you for the incarnation of our Lord and Savior, who came and did not despise the womb of his mother, but lived obediently under your sovereign authority every day of his life, fulfilling the law not for himself but for us, that he might give to us as a gift that perfect obedience, and that he died on the cross, not for himself, but for us, that he might take upon himself our perfect disobedience, And he rose again from the dead, not for himself, but for us, that we might, his resurrection might be our resurrection, his life might be our life, so that we might be like the Apostle Paul. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in him who loved me and gave himself for me. O Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us and teach us what these things mean, and grant us the grace to hear and to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.